You will turn your Bible to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 13 through 16. The title message this morning is The Unforgettable Cross. The Unforgettable Cross. We're going to begin by reading here, if you would please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. John chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. The beginning of this chapter is when Jesus is scourged. He's beaten with the cat of nine tails, and after that, there's a crown of thorns placed upon his head. There's a robe placed upon him. There's a cohort of Roman soldiers who are bowing to him, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then we come into verse 13 in John chapter 19. It says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away." Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for this time. God, I thank you for every song that's been sung, every testimony that's been given thus far. We thank you for our Sunday school class. God, I just thank you for this church. Father, we're just meeting here as just average people. There's nothing glamorous. Father, this is the way you intended it. Just broken people coming together to worship you and to praise you for what you've done in our lives. Father, as we go into this message this morning, I pray that we would understand and not ever get in too big of a rush or to gloss over remembering what it took for us to be here this morning. And God, if we have become callous to that, if we become apathetic to it, as we sing the song, The Love of God, as we try to capture in words how much you must love us, that if the whole entire ocean were filled with ink and if the sky was made of paper, we would exhaust both trying to write out how much and to what degree you love us. You care for us and are patient with us. And God, if we become callous to that fact and apathetic to it, Father, I pray that we would have a renewed appreciation, God, for what it took for us to be able to meet here this morning like this, being redeemed, forgiven of our sin. God, I pray that would be so clear, Father, through the message this morning, that God, we could be renewed in our zeal and our excitement, our enthusiasm, Father, for the cross and for what Christ accomplished for us upon the cross and for His resurrection as we celebrated this past week, that we would never forget these things, that every week, every day would be the Easter season for us as we're remembering these things. But God, we thank you, Lord, for this time together here this morning. We thank you, God, for all of our blessings, God, and God, just for how good you are to us. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The Unforgettable Cross. You know, when it comes to Easter, I think we all have a desire to kind of fast forward to the good part. I see that every Easter, you know, we're already thinking, you know, on Palm Sunday, we're looking at thinking about the empty tomb, thinking about the resurrection. We want to fast forward to the good part, especially in our culture. We don't really like heavy things. We don't like things that bring us down. We're all about self-esteem and happiness. And, you know, we want to think about the good parts of life and building things up. And, you know, we all have that desire to fast forward to the good part. Jesus, with infinite power and glory, subduing death and triumphing over it forever. And I'll tell you that I'm obsessed and I'm fascinated by Jesus and His resurrection. You all know that. I mean, I think about it all the time, constantly. I think about Christ. I think about His life. I think about His death, His burial, His resurrection. I think about the resurrection and what that means for us in the future. I'm always thinking about these things. And I understand being drawn to that and fascinated by that. But we must rewind the tape and remember and consider deeply and come to terms with how Jesus died, how He ended up in a grave, murdered and buried at the hands of men. It is so imperative that we do not fast forward to Jesus coming out of the tomb and forget about Him going into the tomb and how He got in there. You know, I think even as we read about the crucifixion, even as we read an account like what we just read, in our mind, you know, I kind of always want to say, well, it's going to be okay. I know what happens in the end. But if we're not careful, we can lose sight of what we're reading about here, about the cross, about what happened on Good Friday. Last week we looked at Peter and Jesus. We looked at that scene there for our Easter service. We were thinking about Jesus and Peter sitting there on the shore after Jesus' resurrection. They go back up to Galilee, and there is Jesus, there is Peter sitting on the Sea of Galilee, sitting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And I thought about that throughout this week. We actually talked about Peter Wednesday night in our study of the miracles in the book of Acts. I thought about that scene this past week. I thought about Peter. You know, you think about how profound that is. They're sitting there on that sea. Do you know what happened on that sea? Peter could remember a huge storm that came upon that sea, and the man sitting beside of him spoke to it. Peace be still. And it stopped. There's a lot of history with Jesus and Peter in the Sea of Galilee. I'll tell you what really stood. I wish I'd mentioned this last Sunday morning. Do you know that Peter can remember standing on that sea? He stood there. Not on the shore. He stood on the sea with Jesus, as Jesus was walking upon the sea. There's a lot of history with him, and that's where it's such a profound scene. As you see these two men, you see Jesus and you see Peter sitting there after Jesus' resurrection, sitting there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And I commented that last week that this is what it's all about. A sinful man in need of redemption. Thinking about Peter's denials, that he had denied Christ three times. The thing he said he would never do, he did it. Not only did he do it, he did it three times. And we see there a sinful man in need of redemption. And that's what it's all about. A microcosm of a much bigger picture. That's true of Peter. That's true of Judas. That's true of the Jews, of the Romans, of Pilate. The women that are following Jesus, those that are at the foot of the cross, the women who go to the tomb. You know, you could easily say that a microcosm of the bigger picture of everything that's happening can be seen in two thieves. One on the right hand side, one on the left. They're both condemned. They're both dying men. Everybody in this room is a dying person. Two dying men. One is saved, one is lost. One goes to paradise, one goes to destruction. You can see a microcosm, and at the end, the conclusion of all things, it's going to come down to those who are saved and those who are lost. And that's exactly what's happening there on the cross. So last week we looked at those things. And we see that these are representatives. As we think about those two thieves, we think about the women, we think about Pilate, Peter, Judas, the Jews, the Romans, everything that's transpiring here, thinking about this and analyzing this, it's all representative of the people in this room. I can identify with every single character in the story. It is representative of every person in this room and every person outside of this room. It's the same stories playing out in successive generations, including our generation, and we're a part of this story. It's the story of God and man, the Creator and His creation, His rebellious creation. Here we read about the cross. When it says that in verse 16, then they delivered him therefore to be crucified. They took him, they took Jesus and led him away. They're taking him to the cross. Behold the cross to which Jesus is being led. In the text we've read this morning. Behold the cross. And the deafening statement that it screams. What does the cross really say? And we're thinking about the unforgettable cross. It is a statement. The cross is a statement. It is a deafening statement. What does it say? It is saying this. God, this is what we think of you. This is what we think of you. You see, sin goes deeper than the act. If you go all the way back to the very beginning, you think about, I've asked people the question before, how bad is sin? We don't have the answer to that. We have a distorted view of sin. We don't see it for what it is. If we think about how bad is sin, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It goes beyond and deeper than just eating a forbidden fruit. That act is more than that. It's a statement that God, the Sovereign, the King of creation, will not rule over us. It is so fascinating to me that there's these terms thrown around about a kingdom and about a king. You see that in the conversation that's happening between Pilate and the Jews and the Jewish leaders? Is he your king? And they are saying emphatically, no, he is not our king. He will not rule over us. That's the same statement that Adam and Eve made. You will not rule over us. We'll do what we want. No one will tell me what to do. That is a rebellious statement. All these things tie together in the crucifixion of Jesus. What we're saying is, we will rule ourselves. We will be our own king. Behold your king. He's not my king. I am my own king. We will be our own king, our own God. And as for God, we have nothing but contempt and disdain and hatred for Him. That's what's happening here. As we're remembering the cross, as we can never forget the cross, that's what's really taking place. It's a statement being made. Though we dress it up, though we deny it, we try every way in the world to hide it, what it comes down, what it all boils down to is this. This is what the cross is saying. We are rebels at heart. Myself included. We are rebels at heart. And the cross, this in God's infinite wisdom, here's what the cross did. A friend of mine said, you know, if you really want to see how bad sin is, where do you look? You could look at things in society, you could look at child abuse, you could look at the exploitation of other people, you could look at genocide, you could look at slavery, you could look at all these horrible things that perpetrated by mankind. But if you really want to see how bad sin is, you look at the cross. That's how bad it is. That's where we can see how bad sin is. And what happened upon the cross is that our rebellion, human rebellion, was dragged out into the broad daylight and exposed for what it really is. It's very ironic. It was, as we thought we were exposing Jesus, he was stripped completely naked. He's nailed to a tree upon a hill for everyone to look at. We thought we've exposed him. He's a fraud. He's a false Messiah. He isn't who he claimed to be. We'll show you. You won't rule over us. We'll rule over you. We'll dominate you. You won't dominate us. They thought they were exposing him. But in reality, they were exposing themselves. We were exposing ourselves and our sin. Because in our mind, even as we read this, I have a tendency, I think you probably do as well, that I'm not this type of person. I would never do something like this. They thought the same thing. They thought the exact same thing. And you know, our culture today, I think this is very applicable today because today, hey, we are so righteous today. We are righteous crusaders. Watch the news. We are righteous crusaders, but it turns out we are self-righteous crusaders. We condemn past generations. You know, if we went back to that time, you wouldn't believe the things we would have changed and transformed and redeemed and perfected. We are moral crusaders today, and we see righteousness in ourselves. The fact is, we think we would not do something like this. Well, they didn't think that either. But that's what was exposed, the human heart, and our human heart, our sinful human heart, was exposed by the cross. We thought we were exposing Christ, but it was really exposing us. In reality, we had completely exposed ourselves. You know, as I think about that, to my natural mind, and maybe you can relate to this, to my natural mind, hell seems unreasonably harsh. Have you ever thought that? I mean, eternal torment. Does that not seem excessive and unreasonably harsh to my natural mind? But then I read the account of the trials, the torture, the execution of Jesus, and I see sin for what it really is. And I get it. Hell is just. Hell really is. I mean, what's the punishment for what we read about here? They'd be killed? Is that sufficient? Would that be a sufficient payment for what they did to Christ upon the cross? Not even close. When we look at the cross, we look at what happened to Christ, what was carried out by Jew and Gentile as an act of rebellion. As we look at that, suddenly hell doesn't seem so unreasonably harsh. We see sin for what it is, exposed. No longer hidden, no longer covered up. We see it for what it truly is. And it's not just what they're doing in this passage we've read. It's who they are. You see, what was in here, they'd kept it hid for so long, and Christ confronted them over and over again and said, "You're like a white-walled sepulcher. You're cleaned up and you know, clean and white on the outside, but inside there's decay, there's death, there's corruption." And what we see here, all we see here is what was on the inside the entire time, just slipped out for a few minutes. And then he goes back in self-righteousness. But it was exposed. It wasn't just what they were doing, it wasn't just their actions or their behavior. It's about their nature. Not about what they did, it's about who they are. And this is where it becomes applicable to us, because we could read this and say, "Oh, how horrible that is. I can't believe how sinful that generation was to have done the things that they did." But that nature that was manifested here is a nature that I happen to share. Every time I sin, I am complicit. I am echoing their statement. What shall be done with my king? Crucify him. I have no king. I am my own king. I rule myself. And we can sit here this morning and we're all dressed up. We all look very nice. Everyone's behaving themselves. No one's being unruly. And we can say, "Well, Jordan, this is... I know people that need to hear this sermon, but they're not here this morning. We need to hear it." As I said last week, as Peter sat there, and you know, sometimes we're not who we think we are. We tend to want to paint a very good picture of ourselves and remember all the good things we've done and conveniently forget all the bad things. Every time we sin, we're echoing the statement, "Crucify him. I have no king. I am my own king. I rule myself. Autonomy." That's what our society is all about today. Freedom. You know, autonomy. We get, you know, you cannot impede upon my rights. I want full autonomy. I'll choose my gender. No one will choose my gender for me. I'll choose it for myself. I have that much autonomy. Nobody tells me what to do or who to be. It's up to me and me alone. That's the mentality. That's a human nature, but it is really manifest today. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Christopher Hitchens was a famous atheist. Actually, he didn't even call himself an atheist. That wasn't good enough. He didn't say, "Well, there's no God." He was an anti-theist. He hates God. He believes there is no God, and he hates the very idea of God. He was very clear about that. A famous anti-theist. He used to always rail against God. And he would make this statement in debates and things, and he would say, you know, just with complete contempt for Christianity and anything that it teaches, he said, you know, this God that you've created, he says that, you know, he has created me sick and commanded me to be well. What he's talking about is about our inherited sin nature. That's what he's referring to, our sin nature in Adam. He would indict God to say, God has created me sick with a sin nature and has the audacity to command me to be well. He found himself morally superior to God. He judged God unfair. Basically what he's saying is that our sin is God, our Creator's fault. He made me this way. It's His fault. That was a common statement that Christopher Hitchens would make. It's the idea that, you know, poor little Christopher Hitchens was bullied by God. He was victimized and mistreated by a big, mean God. I don't think so. Let me ask you a question. Is sin an affliction to the natural man? Is it really an affliction? Is it something that's been done to us that I have this sin nature and I just can't believe that a loving God would allow us to all fall into sin in Adam and that representative of mankind? That just seems so unreasonable. It's such an affliction for us. We want to be good people, but God set us up to fail. Is it really an affliction? Jesus exposed that too. You know what he said? Listen to John 3:19. I would encourage you, John 3:16 is a very important verse, but read that entire conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Look at John chapter 3, verse 19. Christ said this with infinite wisdom, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It seems that Jesus doesn't think that we have been afflicted with sin and that now God is bullying us or victimizing us because of sin that we've been afflicted with. It seems that Jesus is under the impression that sin is not an affliction for us, but it's an affection for us. You see that word loved? Men loved darkness rather than light. It's not an affliction. It's an affection. Again, of course no one would affirm this, but just think about put this on a note and read this when you're a different person tomorrow or tonight. But doesn't it feel good to do the... doesn't it feel good to be bad? Isn't there some pleasure in sin? Let me ask you a question. Why do people have affairs? Why do people who have it all? They've got a loving spouse, they've got kids, they've got a home, they've got everything. Why would they have an illicit affair? It doesn't make any rational sense. And we're all very rational. Why does it happen every single day? Every workplace, everywhere you go, every community, people are having affairs. Why do they have affairs? Do you know why? Because it feels good to do the wrong thing. It's exciting. It's exuberating. It's exciting thinking, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. There's a pleasure in that. And by the way, maybe you've never committed an affair, and that's great. You think about things like pornography, internet pornography. There's an excitement to saying, I'm going to get away with it. I'm not going to get caught. That adds to the pleasure. You know, a lot of people, they're in an affair. They're in a long-term affair. Maybe for 5 years, 10 years, finally, they decide to leave their spouse, and they go off with the person that they've been having an affair with, and guess what? The thrill's gone. Do you know why? Because it feels good to be bad. It feels good to do the wrong thing. Why is that? You know, we kind of joke that you don't have to teach a little kid to lie. They want to. They figure it out. And they want to see if they can get away with it. There's something in here, folks. That's what I'm saying this morning. I don't know how clear this is coming through, but that there's something in here that makes us want to do the wrong thing. And when we do the wrong thing and we can get away with it and there's no consequences, it gets even better to say, I got away with it. There's a joy. There's a freedom in that. We love to be bad. It's exciting. It's exhilarating. It feels good. It's so interesting as I've listened to so many debates by Christopher Hitchens that he would blame God of saying, God did this to me. He's the one who made me a sinner. 5 minutes later, he would be laughing about how he relished the debauched life, how he loved a party. He would talk so often fondly about things that he had done that were immoral. He loved it. He loved to talk about it. He loved to recount it. He was often bragging about how much he had enjoyed and relished the debauched life. He's dead today. He shortened his life through drinking, smoking, partying. He shortened his life, died of cancer. I think he smoked until the day he died. But he had the audacity to say, God did this to me, not me. Oh, I love it. I wallow in it. I relish it. But it's all God's fault. Again, I'll say this. I don't think so. Jesus hit the nail on the head. We do what we love. Do you understand that Adam doesn't make me sin? Adam and Eve, they don't make me sin. God doesn't make me sin. I sin because I love it. Because I want to do it. That's reality. Again, that doesn't apply this morning, but maybe later on this week, you'll remember that and say, oh yeah, I forgot. I do like doing the wrong thing. I do like stretching the truth a little bit in my favor. It's not an affliction. It's an affection. Let me put it this way. Do you think those Roman soldiers, it's my job, I have to do it. I'm an executioner. If I don't execute Jesus, they'll execute me. I have no choice here. It's him or me. Did you have to put the crown of thorns on? Is that in your job description? Is that in the procedure? No, I don't think it is. How about when you threw that robe, that purple robe? Did you have to do that? Did you have to bow down and say, Hail, King of the Jews? Did you have to spit in his face? No, that was extra. Do you know why? Because they wanted to do it, and they enjoyed it. I know this is not what probably anybody wanted to hear this morning. And by the way, you could say those Romans, they were brutal. I'm so glad that uncivilized, culture of people, I'm so glad that we're so much more civilized today. What about abortion? You know why? You know what? You know why it exists? You know why there's tens of millions of babies that get killed? Because we love it. It is not a moral conundrum. We love it. We do what we want to do, and there will be no consequences for what I do. How dare you judge me? That's the mentality. We're not more civilized. This is not a Roman thing. This is not a Jewish thing. This is a human thing. Are you a human? Then it applies to you. Am I a human? Then it applies to me. It's in here. It's in here. I feel it. I see it. I know how this happens. I know how mob mentalities, people get carried away. It still happens today. People are afraid to stand up and stop it even though they know it's wrong. You think that doesn't happen today? Just like it did in this scene? It definitely does. Sin is an affection for us. It is not an affliction. And the cross exposes our rebellion. It exposes our rebellion and how much we love it. How much we love it. You know, today, sin is becoming a little bit more explicit today. Has anybody heard of this? I wasn't aware of this till yesterday. Has anyone ever heard of this thing called Satan's shoe? Raise your hand if you've heard of this. Satan's shoe. A friend of mine, Gabe Brown, was telling me yesterday about it. I said, is this some kind of weird conspiracy theory thing? No. Oh, no, this is real. Satan's shoe. It's like a 1997 Nike shoe with a pentagram on it. It's got an upside down cross on it. Lil Nas X, I think, is a rapper who is using this as kind of a publicity stunt. I know what the intention is. But it's got an upside down cross on it. It's got a pentagram. There were 666 of these shoes, pairs of these shoes made. They sold for over $1,000 a piece. When they went online, they sold out in 1 minute. In 1 minute. And see, this was a publicity stunt to go along with a rap video. And I won't even describe from the pulpit the things that happened there. But it is purely, I mean, in your face, satanic. Satan. I know it's a publicity stunt. I know that the person and the people who are pushing this, they don't believe that Satan's real. They don't believe that God's real. I know it's just to make money. I know. I'm not naive. You know what I think about all that? My answer may surprise you. I kind of like it. I thought about that. I said, I've not watched the video. I have no desire to watch the video. I'm not going to. But I went and read it, researched, and I read that and I said, I like it. I like it. Now we're talking. Let's stop pretending. Finally. I like this guy. Lil Nas X, I like him. I like him. He's honest. Let's stop pretending. Embrace it. Embrace it. There's no such thing as a moral rebellion against God. Let's be rebellious. And let's be honest about it. That way there's no misunderstandings that say, well, I was confused, it was unclear, moral, immoral, religious here. No, let's be very clear. Let's be very bold about what we believe. We don't agree. And that's clear. I appreciate his honesty. I wish more people would be honest. Just say it's satanic and embrace it. It's not an affliction. We love it. That shoe didn't have to be made. We love it. We love it. We know it's going to outrage people. And we love it. No more pretending. No more trying to hide it. Let's just be honest and upfront about what we believe and what we love. And that's what happened to the cross. You know, Jesus, He told them, He made this statement. And see, this morning you look at me, Jordan, you're a fanatic, you're crazy, you're insane. They said the same thing about Jesus. When He looked at the Pharisees, the most holy, moral men in their society, and He said, you all are children of Satan. And He is crazy. He's a whack job. We're children of Abraham. We're pretty sure you were conceived in fornication. We don't know who your Joseph's kind of your dad. We remember there was some controversy about when your mother got pregnant. He told them, you're children of Satan. You do what your father, the devil, does because you're his children. You're children of Satan. That sounded so extreme and insane. Until you go to the cross and they're sitting down there. If you're really the Christ, come down off the cross and we'll worship you. Laughing at him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Oh, you're the great physician? Heal thyself. They loved it. They were children of their father, the devil. It wasn't a crazy, insane, exaggerated statement. It was the truth. And he exposed it. He was in there the whole time. And Jesus said, I'm going to stand before you and say, do whatever you would like. And you're going to rip me to shreds because you're wolves. Again, I don't want to hear this. I should never preach this. I should never say this except for this one little problem. I don't want to hear this about myself. I don't want to say this about you, about our nature. I want to think mankind is good. You know, global citizenry, we can all work together and solve all problems. I want to believe that. There's just one problem. It's not true. The truth is, in here, in my flesh, I see a wolf. Just like these guys. I'm not better than them. And I got to be honest about it. when we sing that saved a wretch like me. Bingo. You hit the nail on the head. That's not little Nas X. That's Jordan. Saved a wretch like me. Can save a wretch like him. It's too late for Christopher Hitchens. He's dead. This guy's not dead. He can be saved. You see, the cross reminds us of all of this. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to be reminded that we're wolves. We don't want to be reminded that we're rebels and we love it. The cross reminds us of all of this, but it also reminds us that a miracle happened on that cross. A miracle happened on that cross. Arguably, Jesus' greatest miracle happened on that cross. He created light. He created light out of darkness upon that cross. Not physical darkness, like in Genesis. Not calling light out of darkness physically, but He called light out of spiritual darkness, evil, rebellion, in the midst of which Christ, it is so, that darkness, that evil, that hatred is so manifest that He hangs upon that cross and He cries out, "It is finished." You know what He's really crying out? "Let there be light." And there was light shining out of that darkness. The darkest act, the most violent ever perpetrated by mankind. And Christ cries out, "Let there be light." And He brought glory and good out of evil. And He's still doing it today. And He did it in here 30 years ago. He did it in here. Not just out there, not just on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's what made it possible for Him to do it in my heart. He brought light out of darkness. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to finish with this in just a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Listen to what Paul says. Now, think about this. Satan's shoe. You know, Paul murdered Christians. The guy who wrote this murdered Christians. He was transformed. He experienced a miracle. And he's writing about that miracle. That miracle that was performed really upon the cross and then applied to Saul of Tarsus. That blinding light hit him of the crucified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9. That blinding light hit him and he was never the same again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, this message that I'm talking about this morning, as we've received mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're ready to come clean." Verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded." You know that shoe that this... That was made, you know, the one that they're using of Satan. Verse 4, "In whom the God of this world," he has his own shoe line now, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our dark hearts." My dark heart. I'm a miracle. It's a miracle that I'm standing here today. There is a miracle standing before you today that Christ wrought. We must never forget the cross, because that's where it all happened. And God in His Word could not be more clear about what Jesus accomplished on that cross. Last scripture we'll read, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Listen to how clear this is about what Jesus was doing upon that cross. His sacrifice, the Lamb of God. This is what Jesus was doing upon that cross. Romans 5, 6 through 10. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Are you ungodly? Then Christ died for you. But if you're not, forget it. It's not for you. He only died for the ungodly. That's the problem today. That's why so few people are being saved today. No one's ungodly. Everybody's great. Everybody's fine. I'm ungodly. Thank God. That's me. I don't rejoice in that. I wish that weren't the case, but I have to be honest. Gabe, Andrew, you guys okay? Okay, I need you to pay attention. Okay. I'm ungodly. That means that's for me. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You talk about exposing it. As they're laughing in His face, what's He saying? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. When we were sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I'm an ungodly sinner, but Christ died for me. Verse 9, much more than being now justified, counted righteous by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That is describing the greatest miracle that's ever happened. That is Christ doing the impossible. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask Bill and Tori to come. I mentioned last week that Peter sat there on that shore, a failure. And that's kind of where we left it last week. Because you can't go back and change the past. It was impossible for Peter to go back a few days and undo what he did. I know that feeling when you've messed up. And I immediately try to rack my brain and say, how can I fix this? How can I make it better? How can I fix it? And the answer is, there's nothing I can do. I can't fix it. Peter couldn't fix it. That moment came, it went, and he failed. You can't change the past. But what that means, the implication of that is this. Not that Peter is going to be going through the rest of his life and his existence as a failure. It means this. And this is the point that Peter had to get to and the point that you and I have to get to. Peter would have to spend the rest of his life, the rest of his existence, relying upon the grace of that man sitting beside of him. Forever. Forever. Forever, Peter lives upon the grace of Christ. Me too. That's how I live. Purely by the grace of Christ. All praise and glory belongs to Christ and to Him alone. Now I say, but He's not my king. I have no king. I'm my own king. He is my king, my only king. All praise and glory belongs to Christ and to Him alone. And I am nothing more than a miracle of His grace. And the cross is my constant reminder. As we stand, as we close this morning, and sing this song, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. I think the other title is Marvelous Grace. Both would be appropriate, but I think this ties right in with what I'm saying this morning and captures it well in a song. Peter, even now as he's dead, he was ultimately executed, and he went to be with the Lord. He's with the Lord now. He's there purely by the grace of Jesus Christ and what Christ accomplished on that cross alone. Forsaken, forgotten, deserted. What He accomplished upon that cross. Peter is there now, purely, no works. Works are, they're out the door. Purely by grace is Peter there. And it won't be long. I'm going to go join him. And I'm going to be there purely by grace. That's what the cross reminds us of. The unforgettable cross. You know, it's not coincidental. Christ, in His powerful, supernatural, resurrected body. What's here? What's here? Scars. Reminders of the cross. I think they'll be there forever. Because we will never forget the cross. We will never forget when I'm there in the presence of God, as close to God as a creature can possibly be. I mean, as close as we can get to being part of the Trinity without being the infinite God. As close as we could possibly get. Heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We will never forget the cross. Those scars will be there to say this is by grace that you're here. To the glory of Christ, to the praise of Christ forever. If you're here this morning, you need to pray. This altar's open. You can come and pray. But I want us to sing this song together. Marvelous Grace.